I would like to begin by adding my expression of appreciation to those that have already been given concerning your presence here today, and especially that is the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you're an encouragement to us by being here, by expressing your desire to worship God and to be with His people on this His day. We're thankful for the opportunity that we've had up to this point in time in worship. And as we have sung songs of praise to Him, it is my prayer that everything that we have done in both the song service as well as the communion and prayers is a sweet savor that is acceptable to Him. Sometimes something that we need to be reminded of, that He is the focus of our worship, that we are not here to entertain ourselves, but rather to give glory to God. That is the purpose and should be the focus of our worship together upon the Lord's day. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, and beginning with verse 13 of the text, is where we will have our study centered in the lesson this morning. I spent a good portion of this past week in preparation for the curriculum in Sunday morning Bible class. As you are aware, most of you at least, who are in that class, you're beginning a study of the book of James. I forgot to ask Bob whether you actually got there yet or whether you were still in the latter part of the book of Hebrews. But we have been for some time now studying actually a series of classes or series of books in our class. We've entitled it The Other Epistles, having reference to those epistles that were not explicitly stated as being the letters that Paul wrote. And that would be inclusive of Hebrews, as well as James and the epistles that follow in the New Testament canon. And James is one of my favorite epistles. It is a letter of great practicality, and I thoroughly enjoyed studying that book again in the preparation of the curriculum. And as I came across James, the fourth chapter, I thought to myself that it's going to be a while before you get there. And there are a few things that I would like to remind you of from that text with regard to the vagaries of life, the ephemeral nature of life, and perhaps some applications that we can draw from the recognition that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That idea, that realization of the vagary of human life is something that was, made more clear to me with the phone call that I received from Belville Gwynn concerning the loss of our dear brother in Christ. Now, the loss of our brothers and sisters of Christ is something that we are all familiar with. It is something that causes us pain, causes us suffering as we realize that they have left us and we will no longer see their face or hear their voice on this earth. For the child of God, there is, of course, hope that comes as a result of one who has gone home to his reward. So we are grateful for the fact that Richard was a faithful Christian and that he lived a life in service to his master. But I was thinking about that in discussing Richard's illness with his wife. It was something that was unexpected. Jerry had mentioned that he had talked with Richard not long ago. I think that I had spoken with him less than a month ago. But Belva told me that he had undergone surgery back in November for a gallbladder. He was having some back pain at that time, and the doctor diagnosed that he had some problems with the gallbladder, and they thought that that would fix the pain, but around Thanksgiving he had the surgery and his pain remained. And next they went to a cardiologist, and they found that he had blockage in three arteries, and so they had three stents put in, and that took place on the 31st of March, just a couple of weeks ago. But after he got home from the hospital, the condition was worsening. The back pain was even greater. And the doctors were fairly confident that with time he would overcome that. But finally, as things progressed and got worse, they did an MRI and found the liver cancer. They found that it had spread not only to the liver, but also to the lungs. And he died just a few days afterwards. So it was something that was unexpected and something somewhat shocking to me as I had just spoken with Richard a month previous and he had said nothing about his health difficulties. But whenever someone passes from this life unexpectedly, my mind is always forwarded to this text of Scripture in James, the fourth chapter. I'd like to read it to you, beginning in verse 13 and go through verse 17, and make just a couple of applications. I have three simple points, which will by no means exhaust the great and full teaching that we'll gain from that in our study of James later. But beginning in verse 13, the writer James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the arrogance that is alluded to here in the text. In verse 16, he says, "You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Well, what were they boasting? It seems to me, as you look at this text, there is something rather practical and cut and dried about the sentiment that is expressed. Here are individuals who are simply assuming that they will have tomorrow. They're not boasting in the sense that they're proud of themselves, but rather they are boasting in the sense that they are assuming what they cannot assume, that they are believing that they have control with regard to their destiny, with regard to the duration of their lives, with regard to even tomorrow. And that is what was prideful about them. They were saying, "Come now, let's go, let's make plans. Let's make plans for tomorrow and next year. We'll go to a city. We'll spend a year there. We're going to make commerce." And I want you to understand that this is something that inherently, the idea of making plans is absolutely acceptable in the sight of God. In fact, I think that there is some of that that is required of us. When we are told, for example, that a man who is unwilling to take care or to provide for his own is worse than an infidel, we see that God expects us to make provision for our families. And when we do that from time to time, it necessitates us making either short-term plans or long-term plans. The arrogance that existed here is that these individuals were making these plans without verse 15 under consideration, and that is, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And so it's not wrong for us to make plans or to make provisions for the future. It's not wrong to save. It's not wrong to buy life insurance. It's not wrong to consider what might happen a year from now or a day from now or a month from now or a decade from now. But you always have to do so with the recognition, the full understanding that those things are not promised to you. And if you have that feeling, if you have that belief that you have tomorrow, that you have the next day, that you have the next week or the next month or the next year, then you are being prideful, because there you think that you have control over the duration of your life. You have control over the events that might transpire, and you can assure, due to your own wherewithal, your own ability, what it is that will happen on the morrow. And no man has that ability. And there are any number of passages which establish the truth of that very clearly. I would like to remind you of a text in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, and the 23rd verse, where the prophet says, "I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." There we find an example of our dependence upon God. The recognition that we do not have a knowledge or the ability to direct our own way or direct our steps. It has to do with regard to instruction that we receive from God, the fact that we are dependent upon Him to know the direction that we will go, but it is also that we are dependent upon Him with regard to have a further a day or a week or a year to live upon this earth. You remember the rich fool? The rich fool who said, I've got riches that are laid up for many years. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And he said, you fool, your soul this night will be required of you. This night. We need to understand that we do not have the surety of tomorrow, that all we have is today. But there are consequences. There are outgrowths of this recognition, this understanding of the vagary of life. The fact that we can't be assured of what will happen on the morrow, that we must be aware of the fact that our life may end. And by the way, when we say that, there are two points that we, of course, often make with regard to the end of our lives. First of all, that it is the lot of all men to die, and if the Lord tarries, each and every one of us will soon reach the grave. And of course, there is the need for preparation, which we'll discuss in a moment. The fact is that it is the lot of man to die. After this, the judgment. It is the lot of each man and every man to suffer death. There is that second thing that we want to note, and that is that the only thing that precludes the Lord's coming and putting an end to all of this is His long-suffering. And as the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, His long-suffering will come to an end at some point in the future. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will be destroyed. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so there is, inevitably, the death of men. That is the way of the world. We have generations that have passed. Each of us are aware of so many who have reached their reward, the end of their life. But there are others of us who I think perhaps have this misconception, or at least we're unwilling to consider our own mortality, and as such, practically think that we're going to live forever. And as a result of that, there is that idea that we do have tomorrow, and that we do have the next day. And of course, as a result of that, we often put off those things that are necessary for us to obtain reconciliation with God and standing with Him. And so we need to keep in mind that indeed we are dependent upon God. As we indicated as our first point in the lesson, that we're arrogant if we have the idea that we are self-sufficient, that we do have that ability to determine for ourselves our lifespan and how our life will end and the point in time in which that will happen. You'll notice again in verse 15 that statement, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And there is that outgrowth of this realization of our mortality, and that is the knowledge that our life continues as a result of a blessing from God, and that it is God who wills as to whether we will live or we will die. And as such, we must put our trust in Him. Put our trust in God. He is the one that determines what is the lifespan upon this earth. He is the one that determines the lifespan of the earth itself. And we do not have that ability. If we remain, it is because of His protection that is given to us. But understand this, that we are dependent upon God. I want you to note a text, and of course a spiritual connotation can be I think, given to these passages. I want you to go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll begin reading there in verse 6. And of course, in this particular text, we have the statement in the preceding verses that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and in verse 4, the statement is made that in Him was life. And life was the light of men. Now concerning Jesus and his time spent on earth, we are told beginning in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now concerning that light, of course referencing Jesus Christ, he said that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the will of flesh nor the will of man but of God. I want you to notice that those who receive Jesus Christ, as He is indeed the light of the world, those who come to Him, we are told they are born of God. They receive that life which is eternal in nature. I want you to notice also, if you'll go with me, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is perhaps one of the most oft-quoted passages of Scripture in the New Testament, one that is familiar to each of us. I think often when we look at that particular text, we do not sufficiently examine the context surrounding it. I would like to begin reading actually in about verse 13 of the text and to continue our reading down through verse 21. This was, of course, an outgrowth of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And you'll remember that Jesus said to him that a man must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, in order to receive or to enter the kingdom of God, as stated in verse 5 of the text. In verse 9, we are told that Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be?" And in further explanation, Jesus said in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now again, as a spiritual application of these things, not only is our physical sustenance, well-being, subsistence in or as a direct result of God's willingness to allow us to continue in this life and on this earth. In other words, not only are we dependent upon God for our life, but we are also dependent upon God for our spiritual life and the hope of life eternal, which is very clearly indicated here, both in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, as well as John the third chapter in verses 13 through 21. And so we need to keep in mind, if the Lord wills, and keep in mind always what the Lord's will is for us as we live upon this earth. There are two things that we need to acknowledge. One is that the only reason we remain on this earth for any period of time is because it is in accord with the will of Jesus Christ. But that if we do not make full or take full advantage of the time that we have on this earth to secure for ourselves a standing with God, once a man dies, after this is the judgment. And so as you look at the text there in James chapter 4, and you acknowledge, first of all, the idea of self-sufficiency is indicative of arrogance on the part of men, that we are indeed dependent upon God for the life that we live, and indeed for our standing in eternity. There is a final application that is made in verse 17 of the text there in James chapter 4. He says there, "Therefore," notice again, "therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so what he is indicating here is the fact that indeed we do not have the surety of tomorrow, and so we have an obligation as children of God to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to do good for the time that we remain on this earth. Now, young people especially should heed the importance of this sentiment, because you do have that view of life, that it is just beginning for you. And I acknowledge that is characteristically the case. I warn you, just as the Apostle Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 3, that it is not something that is certain, that there is that possibility of the Lord's coming at any time, and that there is also the reality of disease and the reality of accident and untoward events that could cause you to lose your life prematurely. But you live thinking that you do have the hope of the morrow. hope of tomorrow. That you perhaps can put off what needs to be done today because you will have sufficient time to do it in the future. And I want you to understand that such an attitude is in itself sinful. An individual thinks to himself that I can put off my responsibilities to God, my responsibilities to my brethren, my responsibilities to my fellow man today, because I have tomorrow. That attitude in itself is a sinful attitude. To him who knows to do good and does not take advantage of the opportunity that he has to do good today, because he is endangering that opportunity, he is sinning. God has given you the opportunity today to live for him. If you do not choose to do so today, if you put it off to tomorrow, then that in itself is sinful in the sight of God. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament now for a few moments, to the book of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And again, you'll perhaps, if you are familiar with the context, remember that this particular section of the book of Ecclesiastes is directed specifically to the young. You'll notice in chapter 12 in verse 1, he said, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" He goes on to describe the passage of time and the various difficulties of old age. And then states in verse 6, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. And then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." There's so many individuals who live their lives, and they waste the life that they live on the pursuit of worldly pleasure, whether it be the gaining of riches or some prestige or position. Even things that are intrinsically either neutral or even beneficial sometimes become sinful because they have the priority in the life of a Christian. It's good to seek knowledge, education. But if that is the most important pursuit and thing in your life, at any point in your life, it's sinful. It's wrong. Because Christ must always be first. It's a good thing to have a job and to make provision for your family. But if your job becomes of greater importance to a service to the master, then you have made a mistake. You have put your priorities in the wrong place. And as such, you have sinned against God. No matter where you are in your life, whether you are young or whether you are old, you need to understand that only a few days remain. And that your purpose is living life to its fullest spiritually. Your purpose is to do everything that you can. And he expects you to live for him before the silver cord is loosed. Before the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel is broken at the well. In verse 9 of the text, we are told, "Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by the shepherd." I want you to think about that a moment. What is the purpose of preaching? What is the purpose of my admonition to you this morning? It serves as a goad. It serves as something to impel you, to prod you, to encourage you to live a life that is acceptable to God. And that's what the preacher is saying here. I'm wise. And of course, we know the wisdom of Solomon. We understand that there was a great wisdom and a knowledge of how things work, of what is most important. And he sought to write those things down. The book of Proverbs is a deep well of great words of wisdom. And as individuals seek to live their lives in accord with God's will, it is a good book to look to for practical advice and how we are to conduct ourselves before him. But he wrote those things for a purpose, to goad, to drive that nail, to get people to understand and recognize how important it is for them to live for God. Or in our application, to live for Christ. To do so when they're young. To recognize that today is the day that God intends for you to live for Him, because you are not assured the morrow. And so as he talks about the wise words, he says in verse 12, "My son, be admonished by these words. Of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. As he studied, and this of course the sentiment that he sought to express to his readers, the conclusion of the whole matter, the reason for our existence on earth: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. The King James Version renders it, "This is the whole duty of man." It's one of those things that I think is actually a weakening of the text when you look at that translation. You might, if you have a King James Version, notice that there in Ecclesiastes 12, when it says this is the whole duty of man, the phrase "duty of man" is in italics. That means that these are words that are supplied by the translator to make more clear the meaning. But in actuality, it weakens the meaning in this case, because the word simply is, "Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." And that, of course, is more accurately rendered in the New King Translation and in others in similar ways, when we are told that fearing God and keeping His commandments is man's all. That's why we're here. That's why we exist on this earth. Young people, understand that your purpose in living your life on this earth now, right this moment, is to fear God and keep His commandments. The responsibility that you have right now at this moment is to ensure that you are living in a way that is in accord with His will. That you are taking advantage of the opportunities you have now to walk in light. And you do not have the promise of tomorrow. It's arrogant for you to think you can put off service to Him until another time. That application, again, I think is especially apropos to the young. But it's an application that each and every one of us should make. Because even as we grow older, it is possible for us to put other things before service to God, to think that perhaps at some future point in our life, we will put Him first. But now there is something that precludes that, something that intervenes that right now is more important, and it's simply not so. And for us to think that we have the morrow is arrogant. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And notice verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything we'll do will be brought into judgment. I want to leave you with a final passage from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Read verses 27 and 28 to you. The Hebrew writer here indicates that it is appointed for man to die once. Now, we've already alluded to the reality of death, the fact that death is the end of all men. That is the appointment which we all will keep should the Lord tarry. It is appointed for man to die once, but notice here, after this, the judgment. Again, alluding to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment. The life that we live is to prepare us for that judgment day. The life that we live will judge us in that last day. You do not have tomorrow. You cannot be assured that the Lord will tarry or that your life will be spared until tomorrow. Tomorrow is not the day that God has appointed for your salvation. Today is the day that God has appointed for your salvation. And you need to understand that and take advantage of the opportunity that you have at this point in time to respond to the gospel of our Lord, to make sure or ensure that your standing is as it should be, that you are reconciled with Him and have that hope of eternity, because you do not have the hope of tomorrow. Isn't that a wonderful thing for us as Christians to realize that though we do not have the hope of tomorrow, as faithful children of God, we do have the hope of eternity? Because while, indeed, as we have alluded to, there are vagaries in life, an ephemeral nature, it's here, it's a vapor that appears for just a little while. The physical life is that way. The promise of eternity is sure. And if we are in Him, reconciled with Christ, that hope that we have is steadfast. And we, as we lay our head on our pillow in the evening, can have that full assurance that should we die and not wake, that we will be with the Lord. I'm reminded of the text of Philippians in the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul, as he contemplated the possible end of his life, he was in prison and he did not know whether or not he would ever leave that prison, whether or not there would come that time when Caesar would say, "Come to me," and pronounce judgment and condemn him to death. It was possible. He said, "It would be good for me to stay, because by my staying you would be benefited by my preaching." But he said, "To depart and be with Christ is far better." The Apostle Paul was prepared. And he said, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." And we as Christians can have confidence in Jesus Christ. We don't know about tomorrow. But if we are faithful, we do know about what comes beyond tomorrow, and that is eternity. And so remember, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And as we consider those things, death first and judgment to follow, we ask that you consider your standing before God and ask yourself today, not tomorrow. Please recognize you have no hope of tomorrow, but today, to consider your standing before God and determine whether or not, if Jesus were to come today, determine if you were to die this day, whether you will be considered faithful and have that hope of eternity or not. If there is anything that is amiss in your life today, there is something that has been left undone. It may be that you have been contemplating for some time now the need to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put on the Lord in baptism, to have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life, to take your place in the kingdom of God, but have not yet done so. That today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time, and there is no sure hope of tomorrow. If there is someone among us who, as a child of God, has faltered with regard to his priorities, he has not placed God first, there is something amiss, and he has thought to himself, "I need to make that change to make it right," but you've put it off, recognize there is no hope for tomorrow, but there is today. And if you desire now, in responding to the invitation call, you can make your life right with God and have that hope of a sure existence in eternity with the Father. We offer that opportunity to you. We don't know your heart, but if you're here and you have need to answer the invitation call, we extend it to you and ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.